Morning. We're going to move into the next oracle in Micah, and this is going to focus on the fact that God is going to let evil things hinder you. The blessings that God wants to give you, evil people are going to get in the way of, and God's going to allow that. How does that make you feel? Really? Not fair. Made me think of these guys. Anybody ever heard of the Kulaks? Maggie says no. Right? Is that a family that lives in Dallas somewhere? There they are. It kind of looks like my granddad. But anyway, the Kulaks were landowners in Russia at about the time that the communists took over. They're more or less the middle class of Russia. They own their own land. They had farms, beautiful farms, and they employed people. And so, but when Stalin wanted a collective and for the state to own all land, he took it from them. He just took it. Trumped up some charges or whatever, carted them off to prison, murdered millions of them. Millions. And then was able or tried to put a positive twist on the whole thing. This is for the good of the people. And there's plenty of people, not just Stalin, but those under him who worked for him, who were, put it this way, they were his priests. His priests and prophets who said, oh no, everything this guy is doing is great. It's good for you. And so we find out, we'll see it today, this is not the first time. This happened in 1930, 1929 when it began. It happened in Israel just like this. God's people, just like this, robbed people of their land, kicked them off, threw them in jail, made them slaves, murdered them. But God's people. And Micah is prophesying in an environment like this. So is Isaiah and Hosea with him. So we'll also see that the leaders who took land also had priests and prophets who put a good spin on it. Yeah. So that everybody could know, oh, no, this is for your good. And God's going to. So anyway. My point, a lot of these people are believers, a lot of them, they're Christians, and they don't get spared. They get carted off to the gulag and die. So their blessings were taken from them, and God allowed it. How does that make you feel, right? All right, so for today, for this week, there's no classes this week, so no class Wednesday or Thursday. And we'll meet on Sunday. All right. And Sue, we're going to miss you, but you have a great time in Arizona. All right. So let's open up in prayer. Let's thank God for those so many blessings he's bestowed upon us, even though some of them we have to wait for. Let's bow our heads and pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for the grace that is bestowed upon us through the truth. Your grace, which the truth reveals in its reality that you've given to us through Jesus Christ our Lord, his sacrifice in our behalf, his willingness to suffer and to go without and have to wait for his kingdom so that he could put us in it. He who was rich became poor so that we could become rich. We know, Father, that we have to wait for many things. And while we wait, Father, we trust you in faith. May we do so and grow in your grace and knowledge. In all things, Father, may we be thankful. And as we sing to you, let us sing with thankfulness, knowing that your kingdom will come. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's all rise, please.
That he should give his His only Son, and make a wretch His stranger. How great the pain of searing loss! The Father turns His face away as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Called out among the stars.
clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound.
Good. Micah chapter 2. So Wednesday and Thursday we did the first two oracles, which are in chapter 1. When we speak to an oracle is going to be a segment of this book that looks like, we can't say exactly sure, but looks like in and of itself is a preaching that Micah would have given publicly. But then what he's doing, what he did, was to take these public preachings, which for 50 years he preached, and he took some of them, maybe all of them, I don't know, and he wrote them down in a poetic, connective way. So when we say connective, in chapter 2 we've got three oracles, and they're all written to be connected to one another. In chapter 1 there are two oracles, and they're connected to one another. So we you know, when you read it you think, well, did he teach this whole thing at once? No. He would have taught a portion of it. So chapter 2, 1 through 5, is an oracle. And I got that on the board for you. So what we're going to have is, we're going to have, first off, two judgment oracles. And in a judgment oracle, you know, it's typical. There's an address who's being spoken to, then a accusation. What have they done? Now, it's a judgment oracle. Right, so there's different kinds. We'll see at the end of this chapter there's a salvation oracle, which is good news. But this is bad news. So a judgment oracle is, this is who I'm talking to. This is what you've done. This is what's going to happen to you because of what you've done. And then some conclusion, which is generally a conclusion of the glory of God. And that makes sense. Right, I'm going to address, like if you were speaking to your kids and saying, all right, I know what you've done, now judgment is coming, I'm addressing you. This is, if you're going to do it right, before I whoop you, hi, son, so I'm addressing you. We'll go with sons, they're generally the ones who get in trouble. This is what you did, this is what's going to happen, and then your conclusion is usually some kind of lesson. It's God's thing. Right, and he's going to use he uses the prophets to do this. If Israel were good, these wouldn't be necessary, but they're not. So the first two are, woe to the greedy land barons. These people have been around forever in every society. It's amazing to think, and I love history. I love listening to it, reading it, but in any society, wealth always congregates in the hands of the few, all the time. It never stays as distributed as it does when the nation begins or group begins. And that's because evil people, as we'll see, they plan, they connive, they're deceitful, whereas most of us normal people work hard and don't have time for that. And we're not plotting to get rich, but there are always some who are. Most of them don't get rich. Some do. Like I talked about with the kulak, and let me give you an example of this. So first, let me front load it. False prophets are the people who are putting a spin on what the evil guys do, telling everybody, no, this is good. This is good. You need this. Everybody needs this. So they're the false prophets. They never tell you, they always tell you what you want to hear. They never tell you what you don't want to hear. When they're working for the greedy guys, they just tell them what they want to hear. And they're pretty much working for them. So consider this, that they're false prophets. If we're going to fast forward our modern age, they're the media of the evil. So, that's CNBC, whatever, I don't know what it is. Whatever is your favorite. I mean, I think all media is corrupted in some way because a lot of money is involved. But, you know, there's some are worse than others. And they're the prophets and priests of the evil. So it made me look at this on the kulaks. I looked them up on Wikipedia. Wikipedia can be a group of false prophets. Notice what they say about kulaks at the bottom. Millions of kulaks and their families are thought to have been affected by these measures. Affected! Wow! You think if in 1930 you interviewed a kulak and he said, I feel very affected by all this. They took my children, they killed, they raped, murdered, killed, threw them in the gulag. I read Gulag Archipelago. Amazing book. It's long. I plodded through it years ago, and I loved it. Affected. That's a false priest. All right, then at the end of chapter 2, it's going to take us a little bit to get here. We'll be there in the week we get back. Two verses about salvation. God preserve the remnant in Zion. You're the remnant. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're the remnant. The light has shined upon you. And guess what? The remnant go to the gulag with the rest of them. They do. When the southern kingdom was finally deported by the Babylonians, Ezekiel, he went with them. Daniel and his three friends, we only know them, but usually you know them by Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That's their Babylonian names. It's a good trivia question. Do you know their Jewish names? I always try to memorize them and forget them. Good old Shadrach, Meshach, they all faithful. They're part of the remnant. They went. And they suffered. So we'll see this in Micah 2, that the people in Israel, the people in Judah, there's the northern and southern kingdom, they're going to suffer with the rest. So you say, well, you know, that's unfair. No, it's not. They're going to suffer the way Jesus suffered when he was here on this earth. He was here without his kingdom. The king was here, but the kingdom wasn't here, and he suffered greatly for that. And yet he didn't suffer like the evil will suffer. How you suffer as a remnant, as a faithful believer, is going to be different than how the rest suffer. In fact, you'll see glory in it, and you'll glorify God in it, and you'll learn something about God in it that the others can't learn. God turns it into a blessing for you. All right, now, if we're going to learn Micah, you're going to have to read it. There's no way I can do justice to, in the time, limited time that we have. And it's the same for anything we study. But this is my pitch. I'm encouraging you to read Micah again and again as we study it. We're going to study it up to Christmas. So for about another month, we're going to have Micah. And it's not long, 7 chapters. And I'm just, as you learn, so if once we learn chapters 1 and 2, just reread chapters 1 and 2 a few times. And remember, it's poetry. So when you see images, some of the names maybe you don't recognize, that's okay. Just, you know, I pray that you read it, because if you do, we will grab hold of this message. And then what it'll open up for you is the other 11 of these 12 prophets that are in the book of the 12. I will never call them minor prophets. They are not minor. St. Augustine gave them that name. I don't agree with all his theology either, but anyway, that matters. But yeah, they're not minor. But all 12 of them are in one book. They're 12 different prophets that somebody, under the inspiration of God, put in one text. And there's a theme through them all. Micah's smack dab in the middle. So when you know Micah, it'll open up the rest of them for you. All right, so opening theme that we see. Oh, wait, let's not get to that. Let's read verse 1 first. 2:1. Woe to those who scheme iniquity, who work out evil on their beds. When morning comes, they do it, for it is in the power of their hands. Verse 1. Let's read the first 5 verses all together just to get a flavor for it. Now, here's what they do in verse 2. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They rob a man of his house, a man of his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am planning against this family a calamity from which you cannot remove your necks, and you will not walk haughtily, for it will be an evil time. Evil for you. On that day, they will take up against you a taunt and utter a bitter lament and say, we are completely destroyed. He exchanges the portion of my people, how he removes it from me. To the apostate, he apportions our fields. The apostate. Now, who's God using here as his tool to discipline them, to judge them, is the Assyrian army. And the Assyrians are going to take the land that they took. So in verse 2, they rob the people of their land, and then God sends the Assyrian and robs it from them. And I love how in verse 4, they say, where is it now? Oh, in verse third line down, how he removes it from me. It was never yours. Not to mention, it wasn't really, it all belonged to God anyway. So he says, therefore, in verse 5, you will have no one stretching a measuring line for you by lot in the assembly of the Lord. Now that last line goes back to Joshua, where they took lots for the tribes of Israel to get their perspective plots. So when they conquered the Canaanites and they conquered the Promised Land, they drew lots for each tribe. So tribe of Judah, here's the land you get. Ephraim, here's what you get. Manasseh, here's what you get, right? So they lotted that out. And God says in verse 5, there's going to be no measuring line, no lot. Why? You're going to lose it. So in verse 1, go now back to verse 1. It says, woe to those who scheme iniquity and work out evil on their beds. Why are they working it out in their beds? Well, bed means it's at night. And so, again, in his poetic way, he's giving us an image of an evil man who should be going to sleep. But instead of going to sleep, he's sitting there twisting his evil little mustache, wondering, geez, you know, how can I get more land from the oppressed? So he plans. And plans and plans. When they're on their beds, it's also dark. Then, in the morning comes, they do it. And it shows in that last line that they have the power to. So they've got power, they've got influence, they've got wealth. They plot it at night, and in the morning, what they plotted, they put into effect. And generally, we come to understand, if we get a little bit of the historical aspect of this, is that what they plot at night, they go into the courts. It's probably in the courts, which it's not like our court system, but they do have a court system where there are judges and there are magistrates and there are governors who are on the payroll. Let's see if this sounds familiar to you. That they're on the payroll and they're paying them and they're, you know, they're going to steal these people's land anyway, but they're going to work in the courts to make it look legal. Yeah? It sounds very familiar. It's been going on for thousands of years. And then once they have the whatever, yeah, here's the governor who says I can take your land, maybe they're making bad loans. And under the Mosaic law, if you can't pay off the loan that you took, you lose your land and you can become a slave. And that's their plotting. They're plotting at night, going into the courts during the day. They're making it happen. While you're on your, and he's going to describe it in the second oracle here in chapter 2, you're on your beautiful farm with your glorious family. This is the language that's used by God, your glorious children and your beautiful farm. And you're working, and you love it, but you're working yourself to the bone. And for many of you, You've gone off to war to fight for your nation. These guys don't. They don't fight anybody. All they do is scheme, go in the courts. And while you're doing all of these good, virtuous things, they come to your land and they take it. And what are you going to do about it? Not a thing. There's nothing you can do. But who can do something about it? The Lord is going to do something about it. And it says again in verse 3 is where the Lord speaks. Verse 3 says, "Therefore says the Lord, behold, I am planning against this family a calamity." See that line, planning? What did they do on their beds in verse 1? Or look at 2:1. "Woe to those who scheme iniquity." So you're going to see a lot of this in Micah and a lot of the prophets. What the evil people are doing, God does to them. So it's like this ironic judgment. You planned on your bed. Guess what? God's in heaven planning against you. And so in verse 3, and then what? He says, "From which you cannot remove your necks." Now, when you're taken by the Assyrians, what happens to your neck? They don't put a scarf around it. They put a yoke on it. And that's how they drag you away. It says in Isaiah, says they're going to put hooks in your neck and drag you. Mm-hmm. It ain't nice. It's horrible. The judgment of God. You know, from what I read about, you know, a lot of churches don't speak of the judgment of God because people don't want to hear it. But you can't go through the Bible without seeing it. And we've got to unravel it for ourselves. So, getting back to verse 1, the theme, opening theme, is darkness and light. This theme, pretty popular in the Bible, isn't it? Genesis 1:3, "Let there be light." And there was light on day 1. What is Jesus, in the opening of the Gospel of John, he is the life that was the light of the world. How did God lead the Magi to his place in Bethlehem? By a light, by a star. That is his title, one of his titles, Morning Star, which in the morning is the planet Venus, is the brightest thing in the sky. Well, at any time, it's the brightest thing in the sky. That's the Morning Star. So the morning, yeah, is a light. I don't know, have you ever been in a situation where you longed for morning? There's a time when I was, I was probably about 10 years old. And we have a house, and my family has a house in Ireland. And so this 10 years old is 1976. And in that place where we are, where that house is in Ireland, it is pitch black. It's out in the middle of the country, on the bay. You can see the bay from it, and it's in its own field. So it's on an acre, like kind of right in the middle of it. And I was just there with my parents, no siblings. And my parents wanted to go out, and they were like, "Joey," they call me Joey. I don't prefer it, but whatever. He's like, "Joey, do you mind if we go out? Would you be okay at home alone?" And I'm like, "Yeah, absolutely. I'll be fine." So away they go, and I'm pitch black. It's so black out. And as time goes on, I am so afraid. The wind's howling. This house is on the bay, so the wind picks up. I'm hearing every creak. I am so afraid. So I worked up the courage to walk to the neighbors, which is a good quarter, half mile away, in the dark, in the rain, to just get to somebody, to some person. I just longed. I remember that. I longed for the light, for the morning to come. They took me in. It was very nice of them. Can you imagine? They were like, "Get, you little cretin, get out of here." So, have you ever been in a situation like that where you're longing for morning light? And what does it depict to us? Waiting. That's what's here. You know what we are? We're like spiritual kulaks. We are, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you hold a land deed in the New Jerusalem. Jesus has built you a home, and it's yours, and you hold the deed to it. It's yours. It'll never be taken from you. But you're not there, and you're going to have to wait for it. And while you're waiting, other evil people will do evil things to you, and God is not going to shield you from it. In fact, He loves you so much that He makes sure you go through it so you can learn, and I can learn, and we will. Without this, we don't learn true hope. These leaders have a role. Why did God give leaders in Israel? They're to protect the poor. They're to protect the people. The leaders, the king, did you know the king himself was supposed to write out the entire Torah in his handwriting? He was to write out the entire law on a scroll for himself. And then from that handwritten scroll, he was to read it day and night. What they used to call murmur in the Torah. Read it day and night. The opening of the book of Psalms says, "Blessed is the man who murmurs in the Torah day and night." But as opposed to that blessed man, that's the opening book in the book of the writings, the Nevi'im. Nevi'im? No. Ketuvim, I think it is. Well, I got to learn some Hebrew, but anyway. The opening book of the writings is the book of Psalms, and it opens with the good and the wicked. The good murmur in the Torah day and night, and his tree is planted beside the stream, and he bears fruit even in the harshness of life. He bears fruit, but the wicked are like chaff who are blown away and are no more. What's going to happen to these guys who, these evil leaders, land barons, what they are, and they're false prophets? They're going to go away. They ain't coming back either. So they plan on their beds, and God created the morning to be a time of dispersing the wicked. He did this on purpose. God made it so that planet Earth would spin and that everybody would experience night and day every 24 hours. And that he created the morning to disperse the darkness. But this is the reality of what we see in the coming mornings translates into the reality of what Peter calls the morning star who arises in your hearts. That's your discovery of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, though you live in a dark place. You see, meet, see, hear, learn of light. And the remnant in Israel see that. Micah sees that. Isaiah sees it. And they're telling, they're warning, they're telling the people, the leaders, the false prophets, they're telling them, look, if you do not repent and by faith turn to the light, you're going to go. It's going to be terrible for you. And isn't it going to be terrible for every member of the human race who rejects the Lord Jesus Christ? Does anyone pass by that judgment? No. Job 38, 12 through 13. When God, this is Job 38 opens when God comes to Job after Job has very much complained about what has happened to him. God says to Job, Job 38, 12, "Have you ever in your life commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place that it might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked shall be shaken out of it?" The imagery is like God brings the light and it's like a rug and he shakes out the cockroaches. I mean, like when you go into the if you have a basement. But the house I grew up in had a very scary basement. Now that I think about it, I was a very scared kid. I kind of still am. But if you had to go down to the basement for something, it was... ugh. But you turn on the light and all the bugs go... whoosh, right? Bugs don't like... that's what this is. God said, I created the morning so all the cockroaches run under the garbage can again. The wicked... isn't it true? The wicked operate at night. They like the cover of darkness. God made the light. Psalm 90. This is written by... this is the one written by Moses. Oh, satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. The light of God, the morning of God. So, over the years, I've become much more of a morning person. I guess that occurs with all the elderly, right? We don't sleep very well anymore. And the coming of the morning. As I'm sitting at the table where we have the computer, I look due east and the whole thing lights up. It's beautiful every morning. Right, who doesn't love a sunrise? A great sunrise. It's God's way of telling us, look, wait. It's coming. Be excited. It's coming. He came. He's the morning star. The light came into the world. He came. You know him. He died for you. You're in him. He's in you. And then he left. Right? In the upper room, the disciples in John 14, it's like, where are you going, Lord? The Lord told them, I have to leave you. And you can't follow me. And that's what Peter said, I'll follow you wherever you go. Yeah, right, Peter. But you'll learn, right? But they all wanted to go with him. They're heartbroken. And he told them, I'm going to give you my peace. I'm going to give you my joy. John 15, my peace. John 14, it's all upper room. And I have conquered the world, and you're going to conquer the world. But you're going to have to wait for me to come back and get you. And of course, he said, well, how long? Where are my Raptard friends? They know exactly when he's coming back. Every year they know when he's coming back, and he doesn't come back. So these evil, greedy people, instead of finding hope in the morning, they put into practice the scheming that they did at night. And so the theme of darkness and light of the Scripture. Every human being is given power by God. You have power. It's in your myth. It's in your soul. You have reason. You're made in God's image. You can think. You can reason. You can do. You can have faith. And if anybody has authority, like I have authority in this church, that power is given to you with responsibility. If you have a wrong idea of what power is, your confidence is misplaced. And if your confidence is misplaced, instead of trusting God, you trust in yourself. And then what you do is you stand up to God in his way. What I mean by that is God has a plan to bless every member of the human race. And when I say, I'm a false prophet, I say, no, salvation is by works. I'm standing opposed to God's message of the gospel to all those people who are listening to my false diatribe. I'm blocking the blessing of God. If I'm an evil leader and I'm imposing tyranny and taking the blessings that God has for them, I'm taking them for myself. Those were meant for them. You're standing in God's way. That is never going to work out for you. And we know this, but to us, we have to understand, then we say to ourselves, well, if I have power, and I do, how do I use it? Now you, as believers, have the power of the Word of God in your heart. It's the most powerful thing in the world. Do you know, God said that I created the worlds with my Word. You have the Word of God in your heart. You have within your hands the most incredible power in the universe. isn't it true that people have used the Word of God to hurt people? And with the power of the Word of God, they have hurt people rather than helped. We've got to be very careful how we use the Word of God. And as we're waiting for the morning star to return, to use it well. And know that we'll be opposed. So in the next line now, they covet fields, verse 2. They covet fields and then seize them and houses and take them away. They rob man of his house, a man of his inheritance. In Israel, in an agrarian economy, the home, your field, is yours, and it is your source of freedom and independence. It was given to you. Remember I said when Joshua conquered, he pulled out of a hat, Lot. The reason they did that is because every tribe could say, I didn't pick that land, God gave it to me. God gave me this area, that's ours. Like if I'm Asher or something, right? I'm up in the north somewhere. I wish I was in the south. I wish I had Judah's land, but it was done by Lot. God often did things by Lot. And so, you know, that when it's done by Lot, you have to put it in the hands of God. This is not, and therefore it tells you, I didn't even pick this land. It was given to me. And whose land was it? It was God's, exactly. It's mine to give. So now in Israel, say you were a very poor manager of your family. Let's say you were very sinful. Let's say you were a drunkard and you just never planted. Let's say you were lazy. There's a lot of nice proverbs about the man who rolls around in his bed like a rusty hinge because he doesn't go to work. And so you get no crops. You can't feed yourself. It happened. What's your only recourse? You sell it. You sell your land. Poor Naomi and Ruth, if you know the book of Ruth, when they return to the land, they don't own anything because their husband's dead and all that. So that kind of situation happens and you could be enslaved. So you lost your land. Not permanently. Because every 50 years was the year of Jubilee. And on the year of Jubilee, every plot of land reverted right back to the family. And now if you still had your land, Jubilee. If you lost your land, well, more Jubilee. Because now I got it back. Without charge, without cost. Without like, yeah, we'll give it back, but you got to pay off all these back payments. No. It goes right to you. According to the Mosaic Law. Do you think the leaders in Israel are following the law of Jubilee according to Moses? Hardly. They're not doing anything according to Moses. And so they're taking people's land. Whose land is it? It's God's. And so these land barons are standing in the way. Every greedy person is standing in the way of the blessings of God. Right? He uses the word covet here. Covet. Coveting. Where do we find it? Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not covet. God said it right to Charlton Heston. I saw it. Right from that mountain. And covet strikes right at the heart of man's malady. He is never satisfied. But then you find the Lord. And you are not only satisfied, you're overflowing. I promise you this if you follow the Lord. He will fill your heart so much with His good and His truth and His promises and His future for you that you will feel at times you're about to burst at the seams with just the joy of it. I will also promise you that that feeling is not permanent, but it will come. Usually after you get it, then you'll start complaining about something else. Because that is your fallen nature. From the mouth of babes. My daughter said to me, Maggie said to me the other day, she was like, She told me if I like something, I won't say what it is because it's embarrassing. And I was like, yeah, of course I like that. She says, you complain a lot about it. And I was like, really? I do? I'm like, no, I don't. I got into like an argument with her. You don't get in an argument with a 7-year-old. It's stupid. You can't win that. And I was like, and it dawned on me. I'm like, was that a message from God that I'm actually coming home after work and complaining about this and that or whatever? Like, I'm busy, something. And I think, yeah, it was. What is that? It's a malady in the human heart. You're never satisfied. But you've got to be. You and I have to be. Because all these greedy people and their false prophets are all unsatisfied. And the people who are under their power are unsatisfied. And if you're going to be a light to the world, you got to be satisfied. If you're complaining like the rest of them, no matter what you say, your message is bunk. It's meaningless. You got to exude joy. And God promises, the prophets promise it, the New Testament writers promise it. And we'll get to that just here now. The New Testament writers promise this. The light will arise in your heart, and you will shine it forth by your joy, by your contentment, the fact that you are fully satisfied. Jesus said in the Beatitude, thirst and hunger for righteousness, and you will be satisfied. You'll be a satisfied person. There's no greater, but there's no amount of money in the world or anything in the world that can give you that other than God himself. They covet. They're making loans and foreclosing, and they're amassing land for themselves. And again, as I said, in an agrarian economy, a person's life is tied to his fields. If you take that away from him, he has no independence, he has no freedom. And actually, I had a blurb in here. I know I always run out of time, but it shows in a free economy, you have to have property rights. You have to. In a free state, there has to be property rights because the tyrants are always looking to take land. And in our nation, our founders knew this, and there were property rights. In fact, when Jefferson wrote in the Declaration of Independence that life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, I'm forgetting my philosophers, I think it was John Locke that he took it from, which was life, liberty, and property. And it was the philosophers knew that man must have land. And if you can have it, it gives you your freedom. What did God give Israel? I'm sending you to the promised condo. I'm sending you to the promised boat. I'm sending you to the land. I'm giving you land. And you can claim it. This is mine, but it's really not mine. It's God's, and it's mine on loan. So your physical body, God's on loan. All your materials, God's on loan. Do not live like they're yours, but take care of them as they are yours. So then in verse 3, the Lord brings it. You know, here comes a calamity, and it's the typical ironic judgment. You plotted, I'm going to plot. You stole, they're going to steal. The Assyrians, they're going to steal it from you. You enslaved, you're going to be enslaved. And again, for the sake of time, you know, I realize that after I've gone through these again and again, that they must be gone through slowly, or because it's poetry. You know, and it's one of the reasons that people don't like poetry. You can't read it quick. We're so busy. We're busy. We got to go to the next thing and the next thing and the next thing. You want me to sit down for 20 minutes and read a poetry? What? Are you crazy? I don't have time for that. How much of the Bible is in poetry? I think it's a third. Yeah. God likes poetry. And it causes us, you've got to like slow down with the word. So we have to slow down. I get two verses done. We were made to delight in God and depend on God. What are the land barons doing? Depending on whatever they can get earthly. We were meant to delight in God and depend upon God. What did God tell Israel to do once you're in the land? Follow my law. Follow me. Do the rituals that I've given you. And you will be blessed. And some of them did it. And they were blessed. And then these evil guys came and took their blessings. We'll see it when we get to the next oracle. God calls them beautiful houses. Who's rich? It made me think of this. Who's richer? The person who has the beautiful house and works on his farm. He probably works 12, 13 hours a day. Sure. It just made me think of you, Tom. I know I know farming isn't a whole lot of fun all the time. I've never had to do it, so I shouldn't romanticize it. But you have your house and your family and your freedom. As much as hard as you work, who's more wealthy, you or the billionaire who's scheming to take your farm? Who's happier? Who's wealthier? You as the one who has faith in the God who provided you with what you have, which gives you the capacity to enjoy it. Who's wealthier? We were made to depend on God and to delight in God. Seeking self-control and power by yourself always results in you being under control of something else. There's only one freedom in the world, and it is being under the control of God. If we seek to control and to exercise self-power over things, we eventually come under the power of something else. So God says an evil time is coming on them. I'll just end with that, and this just from the text, right? They're not going to get away with it. They're not going to get away with it. Makes me think. Stalin died of old age. I guarantee you he didn't get away with it. And I guarantee he's not getting away with it now. And same with everybody. Nobody gets away with it. God says, leave vengeance to me. You delight in me and shine that light to the world so that the rest of the kulaks out there, or some more people can become kulaks, heavenly landowners. All right, turn with me to, as we close, 2 Peter chapter 1. Just a couple of verses as we close. Just give us about 10 more minutes here. I have it in my notes. I'm going to turn with you. For 2 Peter? I thought it was 1 Peter. Let me double check that. If I can find it. Yeah, 2 Peter. 2 Peter 1:19. These last few passages that we're looking at before we depart all focus on light and darkness. And you and I have the privilege of being those who are in the light and having that light shine through us in a dark world. 2 Peter 1:19. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you will do well to pay attention as a light, as a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. The context of that almost seems like, what he means, does he mean second coming or does he mean now? And I would say he means both. That morning star that rises in your heart. But please notice it's the prophetic word made more sure. We're reading Micah, and Micah is going to tell us that the king, the Messiah, is going to be born in Bethlehem. He's going to tell us that, Micah 5:2. And we can say, oh yeah, that's exactly right. So when we read in the prophet that the Lord's coming back to build his kingdom on earth with Israel, can we believe him? The prophetic word is made more sure. So verse 20, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. I love that. Just interpret it literally as it is presented in the Scripture. No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. St. Augustine, who gave the prophets that word, that nomen minor, which stuck. St. Augustine wrote a very famous book called The City of God. And in that book, he speaks of two cities. There's the city of God, and there's the city of the earth, or the earthly city. To those who belong to the city of God, they're united in love, the love of God, and love for one another in God. Those who belong to the earthly city love themselves, and so they're not united in any way, but they live in wars and persecutions and other evils, always scheming, always trying to get. They're always in conflict. And so they have terrible empires. But the city of God is made of love. And Augustine is completely right in that. God called all of Israel to live in the heavenly kingdom. For them, it was a unique election. No other nation had been asked or told to live in the heavenly kingdom on earth. Nobody was besides them. However, the majority of them rejected it. The majority of them chose the earthly kingdom over the heavenly. And we must not. We're always tempted by it. We must not choose it. The earthly kingdom is dark. The heavenly kingdom is light. The earthly things are just fine when God gives them to you, like God gave Israel land and blessings and crops and all kinds of stuff He gave them. And enjoy them, knowing, however, that they're God's. Let's go to Ephesians 5. Never mind. Go to Luke 1. Sorry. It's pretty close. Look at Luke 1. So, you know, this city of God, city of love, where we love one another, we're united, we love God, and we're united with one another. How beautiful is it, really? I mean, in this beautiful city, you have to love your enemies, yeah? How beautiful is it? There's a wonderful allegory written by C.S. Lewis called The Great Divorce. I've been through that book a couple of times. It's truly wonderful. And it's about people who are in hell, it's allegorical now, who have the chance to go to heaven. And they have all kinds of excuses why they can't go. But the ones who choose, there's some of them who can see heaven on the hill. They can see it. It's a light on a hill. C.S. Lewis is taking it right out of Matthew. And they see it, but to go, what happens in the allegory is the ground gets more solid. Things, and what he means by this is the material world, the real world, the real you becomes more real. Because this world is a fantasy. And think about it, this world. Getting wealth and influence and fulfilling your importance, which is you could only determine because a lot of other people say, hey, you're important. How do you know they're right? So, like, really, it's a fantasy world. I read and I see and hear and read in history. I love history. I get it all the time. But who's ever heard of, he's a new fan, I'm a new fan of his. His name is Manasseh Cutler. Anybody ever heard of him? Me either. Well, now I know him. He was a great man. With the founding fathers around that time, he actually wrote a portion of the Northwest Ordinance and was one of the main reasons for the Ohio settlement that when we first went west in America, just around the turn of the century, 1800s. He was a doctor. He was a lawyer. He had a PhD in law, PhD in medicine, PhD in theology, and he pastored a church in Boston his whole life. A great man. No one ever heard of him. Come, we go. We come, we go. Because this, when people say, I'm going to get famous, I'm going to be this, I'm going to be that, even God has a psalm. David writes a psalm about this in which people are, the rich are going to put their names on different stuff so that they can last forever. Right? Carnegie Hall, Rockefeller Center, that they followed it. I wonder if they read the psalm. They were like, yeah, I'll put my name on something. Yeah, who cares? Right, how do you get to Carnegie Hall anyway? Practice. Dumb joke. The reality, as you go towards it, in C.S. Lewis's allegory, as you head towards heaven, things become more real and people become more scared. Reality with God is scary. And yet it's marvelous. How beautiful is the city of God? You'll know more and more as you grow. You're going to see it more and more. Look at Luke 1:76. This is from, I have plans to look through this in detail as the week before Christmas. Luke 1:76, this is Zechariah, John the Baptist's father. He is prophesying, and he says, and you, child, speaking of John, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways. That's a prophecy in Isaiah. To give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. Note that. We'll see that at the end of Micah. Even if you are in the remnant, you're still a sinner. What puts you in the remnant is not your sinlessness, but your faith. The forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God with which the sunrise from on high will visit us. Notice the sunrise. What did Micah say about the morning? They plot in their beds at night, and in morning they put it into action. God made the morning for hope. And notice, here he comes. With which the sunrise from on high will visit us. There's hope. To shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death. To guide our feet in the way of peace. Are we guided in the way of peace? Now, there's only one way. So, there's three things you have to take with you today. Wait patiently. God is going to allow evil to block blessings from you. It is God's will that all Israel live in material prosperity on their land and that their enemies around them would be defeated easily. It didn't happen. It was God's will, but it didn't happen. So, when bad things happen to you, things get taken from you, sicknesses come upon you. Now, I'm telling you the truth, and I'm hearing it myself. And a 7-year-old told me I complained too much. All right, I'm going to take it to heart and say, well, am I really doing this? Am I waiting patiently? And we all need improvement. I know that. But no matter what happens, wait. Why? Just like the prophet said, we'll see more as we go through Micah. There's really good prophecies in Micah about the coming kingdom. It's coming. The light is arising. What does the Lord say at the end of Revelation? The very end of the book. Yeah, it's okay. You can read it. You can read the end. I'm just kidding. He says, I'm coming quickly. And we're like, hey, really? Define quickly. So wait patiently. This second one is great. Don't ever be disappointed in life. I know. There's grace and forgiveness. Same thing. But, you know, all of us in this room... Well, you bunch of old, this is an old congregation now that I look at you. Yeah. We can't last too much longer, can we? Unless we recruit some kids. Anyway, What was I going to say? I've forgotten. Oh, we all know. How often God has, when we thought, we went through a situation and thought, oh my God, this is so horrible, this is so bad, this is the end, this is it. And God used it for good. And we're like, wow, I should have trusted him. Well, guess what? You're going to get another chance, and another, and another. To learn that second principle, don't ever be disappointed in this life. Ever. The Lord's coming. You have that light. And then, now, if the first two are true, the third one is a result. Shine the light of Christ in every situation, every person. Yes, you're disappointed in others. I get it. So am I. What does God tell us to do to them? Love them. Do good to them. Pray for them. Shine the light of Christ to them. Is it hard? Yeah. Poor Sue, you're going to spend a whole month with your family. Poor girl. You're going to come back a spiritual champion. Thanks to your family. All right, thanks. You've got to thankful for the people in our lives. They're there. It's all there by the control of the sovereignty of God. All of it. Everything in Israel happens for a reason. I was reading about the rising of the Assyrian Empire. God is going to use the Assyrian Empire to discipline Israel and to discipline Judah a little bit. Right? He's the one who's raising them up. He's in control of all history. You think that whenever this is, 730 BC, roughly, that God says, huh, I got to discipline Israel. I wonder if there's anybody around that I can use. Like he's going into his toolbox and looking for an old axe or something. No, he has prepared all of this. Assyria is a tool, an axe in his hand that he's going to chop down a tree with. The tree is Israel. And he's going to chop them down. He has made that axe. In other words, he rose up an empire to use it as a tool. And then he destroyed the empire. It's like, I'm done with that axe. And he threw it in the trash. God is in control of all history. God is in control of your life. If he can raise up an empire to use them as a tool, every single thing in your life is used by him to open your eyes and open my eyes to the one thing he wants to show us, which is himself. And then when we know him, we shine him. Balaam, when he was told to curse Israel, he said, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel. This guy, Balaam, who's he talked to an ass, but he is an ass, was shown God, by God, the Messiah. And he said, I see a star. And then, Matthew 2:10, you know where these magi are from? They're from the same place the Assyrians come from, the Babylonians. You think that's a coincidence? When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And I know I'm going long here, but that's fine. Revelation 22. Now here we are at the end. Revelation 22:16-20. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. Michael will make reference to David several times. We saw a couple of them on Thursday. And he says, yes, I am coming quickly. And then there's a response in Revelation. We don't really know who says it. It's John who writes it. But the response right after this, yes, I am coming quickly, is amen. Come, Lord Jesus. That is your future, guys. And it's mine. Wait. Bad things are going to happen while you're waiting. Yes. Don't ever be disappointed and shine. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for the grace that you bestow upon us through your word. What beautiful truths we see in two stanzas of poetry that you gave to your prophet. Out of how much poetry, out of how much writing by the prophets, yet we see in these lines truths that transcend. We're so grateful, Father, for the morning star, for what he's done for us, for his coming into this world, which we'll celebrate soon. May we be a light of you towards the others, the rest, so that more would come. We ask this in Christ's name, amen. All right, thank you. Thank you, Grant. Thank you for your patience. So when I first sat down to make today's lesson, which is a number of days ago, I'm like, I think I can squeeze in all of chapter 2 in a lesson. And I'm still learning this after 13 years that you need to go with less. And I got through 2 verses out of what, 13. So it's all good. Let's pray for our offering. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to give as your believer priest. We do. So that your word can continue to go forth and that we would be blessed as those who are gracious, as you promise blessings to the giver. We ask, Father, that you bless this offering to your glory. In Christ's name, amen. All right. Remember, we'll be gathering next Sunday. So let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to be together. We love being together as your children and enjoying your word. And the final moments of our service are dedicated to anyone who has not come to believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. If you are listening to me and you are considering anything, the thing that you need to consider the most, the person you need to consider the most is the Lord Jesus Christ. He died for you. He gave his life for you. No one else can say that. He did it out of love because he loved you. Before the foundation of the world, he came into the world and gave his life for you. On the cross, he was judged for the sins of the world and your sins. He was judged for. So he took your place in judgment. We're all sinners. We all know this. We're all sinners. But we need a Savior. And Christ is that Savior. So believe upon him. That's what the Scripture says. That's what God says. Believe upon him and you will be saved. Thank you again, Father, for the time we have and for all you do. In Christ's name, amen.